It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we first feature a talk by Brother Jack Christensen entitled Following Prophets, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, June 19th, in the year 2004. He'll be followed by President Henry B. Eyring, a member of the First Presidency of the Church, with a conference address from October of 2012, entitled, Where is the Pavilion? Our first speaker is Brother Jack Christensen. The title of his talk, Following Prophets, delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, June of 2004.
And I seek for you to please pray for me. I mean that. In your heart, would you please ask our Father in heaven to bless Brother Christensen with the gift and the power of the Holy Ghost? And then while you're praying for me, would you please pray for you, that you might have the gift and the power of the Holy Ghost, and I'll make you a promise. If you will pray for me and I can have the Spirit, and you will pray for you and you can have the Spirit, you will hear what I say better than I say it. I'm serious. It will sound better, it will taste sweeter, it will last longer, and your entire life can be altered this very 35 minutes if we can communicate spirit to spirit and let a member of the Godhead bear witness to the divinity of the things you will hear this day. In fact, Nephi is the one who said in 2 Nephi 33, if you have your scriptures, I'd love you to turn with me. I'd love to hear those pages turning. 2 Nephi 33, verse 1. As this marvelous prophet ends his writing in this glorious Book of Mormon, he says, And now I, Nephi, cannot write all the things which were taught among my people, neither am I mighty in writing like unto speaking. For when a man speaketh by the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost carrieth it unto the hearts of the children of men. I know that is true, and I bear you my witness in relationship with the witness of that you have already heard of my wife and these two sisters who sang that beautiful hymn, that I know my Redeemer lives. I am not ashamed to tell you that. I want to echo the words of the Apostle Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If people think that you are a geek because you want to be good, so what? Wouldn't you much rather be a happy geeker? I mean, think about it. Than an unhappy, cool dude or dudette, whatever they call you. I don't know. I just know this. There is absolutely nothing wrong with being good and clean and pure and holy as the angels. I'm not talking about being holier than thou. I'm talking about being holy and having the Spirit of the Lord as our guide in all that we do. Because we're going to talk about being brave. And I have so many things I want to share with you, but I want to start with a little poem. It's not even a poem, it's just a little saying that one of my wife's dear friends wrote for her. This woman that wrote this died shortly after giving it to my wife of a severe case of cancer. And the cancer that ravaged her body was horrible, but maybe not as hard as being abandoned by her husband and leaving her to raise all of her children alone. And then after her husband took off with another woman and left her with all these children, and then she contacts this cancer, dies a miserable death. She wrote this just prior to death. She said, I don't want to drive up to the pearly gates in a shiny sports car, wearing beautifully tailored clothes with my hair expertly coiffed and with long, perfectly manicured fingernails. I want to drive up to the pearly gates in a station wagon that has Boy Scout equipment in the back seat. I want there to be grass stains on my shoes from mowing Sister Schneck's lawn. I want there to be a smudge of peanut butter on my shirt from making sandwiches for a sick neighbor's children. I want there to be a little dirt under my fingernails from helping 4-H'ers plant a garden. I want there to be children's sticky kisses on my cheeks and the tears of a friend on my shoulder. I want the Lord to know that I was really here and that I really lived. I want you to think about that, would you, please? When you pass out of this existence, will the Lord really know that you were here and that you really lived? And I mean really lived, not just go through the pseudo-living of so much of the world and trying to gain all these possessions and have all of these things and have notoriety. I'm talking about really living by having your lives intertwined with other people and with God Almighty and with His prophets. When I die, I'm sure they'll put on my tombstone, I gotta go. That seems to be the theme of my, I gotta go. I'm always in a hurry. I just hate it almost. And I've been so darn busy as the bishop that I don't have time to hardly do anything else. In fact, some of you want to be bishops when you get older. I hope you get it. And I hope you become the stake president or the bishop or the Relief Society president, because you're the one who deserves it, right, president? I've never spent so many lonely days and nights in my life. I've been the bishop now for 9 years. Everybody says, oh, you'll be lead staff for 5. Well, I was the first time. And then they called me again. And when the stake president called me in, we had a terrible situation in our ward, and our bishop had to be released, and the stake president's a personal friend of mine. First thing he said to me was, do you know that I love you? Oh, man. Yeah, I do. And he said, do you know the Lord loves you? And that was even worse. And, oh, yeah, I do. Do you love the Lord? Of course. Yes, I'll do it. Whatever you want. Whatever the Lord wants, I'll do. He said, I know you've just been released a short time. Would you be willing to accept a call to act as the bishop again? Now, the first time I was called, I was petrified because I did not know what to expect. The second time I was called, I was absolutely mortified because I knew exactly what to expect. And I haven't been let down. It is the hardest thing, other than being a father of all these teenagers, that I've ever done. And it requires great courage, and the only way you get courage is you have to ask for it, because I believe it's a spiritual gift. But Elder Henry B. Eyring of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles shares a story about his father that has changed my life, that I would like to share with you, that as we try to make a difference in this world and let God and others know we are really here by how we serve one another, this story fits right in. In fact, I asked Elder Eyring if I could share it with the youth of the church as I had the opportunity to speak. And he said, well, of course, you must share it because, he said, it is true. He said, it's absolutely true. And when his father, Elder Eyring's father, who was the great scientist, Dr. Eyring also, was dying, he also died of cancer, a horrible case of bone cancer. He became so ill and so disabled that he had to be watched 24 hours a day. And on one occasion, while he was in the hospital at the very last stages of his life, Elder Eyring, general authority, not an apostle then, but in the presiding bishopric, was sitting next to his father's bed. And he said all of a sudden his dad, this famous scientist, crawls out of bed and kneels down on the floor. And immediately, general authority's son says, Dad, what on earth are you doing on the floor? He says, well, I'm going to pray, if that's okay. And he said, well, it's not okay. You're in no condition to get on your knees and pray. Heavenly Father will understand if you pray to Him from your back in your bed. He said, no, I need to kneel when I pray. Elder Eyring said, Dad, it's okay. Heavenly Father understands you don't have to kneel to pray when you're in your condition. And all you have to do with bone cancer to break a bone is just have the covers rub you too hard, or sneeze, or hit the floor just wrong, and you'll shatter bones. Dr. Eyring would not get up off of his knees, and finally his great general authority son said, what on earth is so important that you have to kneel to pray? And then Dr. Eyring said, I want to know why, when I have been so faithful all of my life, every day of my life, son, I have lived the commandments, and I want to know why, as this life comes to an end, why my father would allow me to suffer so unbearably I want to know why when I leave this existence it's so painful when I've been so good. How would you respond? Elder Irving says, I think you better pray from your knees. He didn't have an answer. And when Dr. Irving finished, his son helped him into bed and pulled the covers over him. And then he said, Dad, did you get the answer that you sought? And he said, yes, I did. And then wouldn't volunteer any information. And so finally, Elder Irving got his dad to tell him what he found out. He said, I learned that God needs brave sons, and I must be brave. I want you to think about it. God needs brave sons, and He needs brave daughters. And you and I, my young friends, simply have one choice. We must be brave. Because the God of all the universe and His Holy Son need you and me to be brave at a time when it's never been needed more. Is it scary to stand for truth and righteousness? Yes. You think it's not frightening to stand before you and to testify so boldly of these things? It's terrifying. But I want you to know, I know our Father needs us. And being brave in the world you and I live in is not sometimes a very easy task. But I have some things that I want to read to you and share with you that I think will bless your life in being brave. But before I do, let me read you a statement by Elder Glenn L. Pace of the Quorum of the 70. He said, I believe the time has come for all of us to feast on the fruit of our own testimony as opposed to the testimony of another person. The testimony of which I speak is much deeper than knowing the church is true. Now, if you go to fast meeting in a home ward, not a college ward, in any ward in the church, you will have little children get up and bear their testimonies, and they will all say just about the exact same thing. I know the church is true. What's the next line? I love my mom and dad, right? And it used to bug me, but it doesn't anymore. In fact, we have so many children in our ward, you can't even believe it. We have to keep dividing it. At one time, we had over 300 just in our primary. No kidding, our poor primary president. And to think someone actually aspired to that. My daughter came to me. She's 8 years old now. She was 6 at the time. And she didn't say dad. She said, Bishop, next Fast Sunday, I'd like to bear my testimony in sacrament meeting. Would that be okay with you? I said, oh, sweetheart, I would be so excited if you bore your testimony to all the members of the church in our ward. And she says, okay, can I practice on you? I said, sure. So she stood on the arm of the couch, okay? I mean, she's above me on the arm of the couch. It's like this. Brothers and sisters, I'd like to bear my testimony. I know the church is true. I love my mom and dad. I love my grandma and grandpa. I love my sisters. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I said, oh, sweetheart, that is so beautiful. But why don't you try saying something like, I know God lives. And that Jesus is the Christ, and He is the Son of God, and He in reality did appear to the prophet Joseph Smith in the spring of 1820. And why don't you try, I know the Book of Mormon is true because I've read it with my family at family scripture study, and I know that at the time President Benson was, and President Ezra Taft Benson is a prophet, seer, and a revelator. And her bottom lip just started to quiver, and she jumped off the couch, and she just dramatically just screamed at me, you don't love me. And I said, oh, yes, no, you don't. And then she just let me have it. And you hate my testimony. And she ran up her stairs, slammed the door of her bedroom, and just started sobbing. Well, her mother did not say a word to me. She just gave me that look like, oh, you insensitive male. Do you know that? It's just an awful look. And I looked at her, and I went, what? What'd I do? She said, you get up there right now. And when she calls you by your full name, it's worse than when your mother calls you by your full name. You get up there right now and you talk to your daughter. Oh, for heaven's sakes, honey, she's got to learn to bear pure testimony sometime in her life. And she said, Jack, she's 6 years old. I said, that's right. And she ought to learn to do it sooner the better. She says, Jack R. Christensen, get up there right now. So I woo-hoo and I walk up the stairs. I walk into the bedroom and this daughter, I'm totally serious. She said, just leave me alone. And she couldn't even talk. She was She said, "You hate my testimony and you don't love me. Just leave." And I tried to comfort her, and then she killed me. She said, "Dad," and she started hitting herself on the chest. She said, "You just want me to say what you want me to say, not what I feel in here." Oh, man. And you know what? She was right. At age 6, do you want to know what she knew for sure? Above everything else, what she knew for sure? That this was the true church. And she loved her mother and her knuckleheaded father. That's what she knew for sure. She may not know all that I know, but she knows this church is true. Now, the reason I tell you this story is because so do you. Even if you are not a member of this church and you're sitting in this congregation or you're less active, you know this church is true. And I know some of you say, "No, I don't." And I'll say, "That's a crock. You do too." And the reason I know you know it's true is because the blood of Israel courses through your veins. You have believing blood. You think you're here at Snow College in Ephraim, Utah, in the final hours of the earth's history, as members of the true Church of Jesus Christ by accident? I think not. Brethren and sisters, you know it's true. Now here's the challenge. It's not enough to know it's true. You and I must be true to the church. We've got to progress beyond the point of my 6-year-old of just knowing the church is true and being true to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Elder Pace continues. We need to progress to the point of knowing we are true to the church. We also need to increase our capacity to receive personal revelation. It is one thing to receive a witness that Joseph Smith saw God in Christ. It is quite another to have spiritual self-confidence in your ability to receive revelation to which you are entitled. See, it's a whole different ballgame to know if the church is true and to know if the guy you're dating or the girl you're dating is the one you ought to marry. That's a different process, different type of revelation. See, knowing what I'm saying is true is one thing. Knowing that you ought to go on a mission, even though the prophet says we need you to be worthy and to go, maybe you need to gain that testimony for yourself. Does that make sense? And when you start doing these types of things and being brave, there are other things you just absolutely have to do. And the most important thing I can tell you in this quest is a statement by Elder Richard G. Scott. And there's a reason why I'm quoting and going to quote so many prophets and scriptures. Because I'm here to talk about being brave and following prophets. Elder Scott said this, and by the way, you want to know how brave he is? Did any of you, I hope all of you or many of you saw his talk in General Conference just a month ago. I love how he just looks in the camera and talks in that sweet, small, just this quiet, passive voice and just reams your heart out. Most members of the church weren't aware that his wife had just passed away with cancer. And his daughter said that even though he's an apostle and a prophet and a seer, that when he comes home from a trip to an empty house, it's almost unbearable. And then to have to get up and talk in General Conference was brutal on him. And he gave one of the masterpieces of all time, in my opinion. He said this, "Now, the most important principle I can share, anchor your life in Jesus Christ, your Redeemer. Make your eternal Father and His beloved Son the most important priority in your life. More important than life itself. More important than a beloved companion or children or anyone on earth. Make their will your central desire." Now listen to this. "Then all that you need for happiness will come to you." It will happen. You will not be able to force it anymore, Zeller Packer says, and you can force a bean to sprout or an egg to hatch before its time. And to put the Father and the Son at the center of our lives, to be brave sons and daughters of God, to really live is not an easy task. And so in just the few minutes that I have, I'm going to give you five things I hope you'll never forget. Unfortunately, I have to cover them fast and furious. But number one, I want you never to forget them. They're nothing new. Okay? I'm going to give you two don'ts, please. And they are true principles, not rules. They're just true principles. Number one, I beg you, please do not, under any circumstances, get hooked into the damnable false doctrine that says, I can live my life any way I want now and just go clear it up with my bishop a little later. Please do not procrastinate or put off your repentance. Let me share with you why. Section 1 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 33, the Savior of the world said this, and he that repents not, from him shall be taken away, taken even the light which he has received. For my spirit shall not always strive with man, saith the Lord of hosts. And if you read Alma 34, which we won't take time to read, well, I'm going to anyway. Yes, I will. It's that great section where it says, you know, if you procrastinate the day of your repentance and so on. But look at what it says after that. It says, verse 35, for behold, if you have procrastinated the day of your repentance, even until death, behold, you have become subjected to the spirit of the devil. And he doth seal you his, therefore, the spirit of the Lord hath withdrawn from you and hath no place in you. When we say, oh, I'll repent before I go on my mission, or this guy's my neighbor, or I'll repent before I get ready to go to the temple, you will lose the spirit of the Lord. And Jacob chapter 4 says, if you don't have the spirit, you can't see things as they really are and as they really will be. That's why some of us fight against prophets, because we've lost the spirit of the Lord. You have the spirit of the Lord, I promise you. You will fall into strict harmony and humble obedience to the words of Gordon Bittner Hinckley. He is God's prophet. I know it with all my soul. I know it. And the Spirit of the Lord helps me to see clearly. You lose the Spirit, we do dumb things. I don't have time for this, but have you ever had I know none of you have probably ever had a fight with anybody that you love. But in case you did, have you ever said something totally stupid and then 2 or 3 hours later when you make up, you say, could you ever forgive me? I'm so sorry. I did not mean that. Well, if you didn't mean it, why'd you say it? Because you didn't have the spirit and you did something very stupid because you didn't mean one thing that you said. You're such a jerk. I hate your guts. Hope you get killed. You don't mean that for a second. But why do you say it? Because when you get angry, you lose the spirit of the Lord and you do dumb things. If you're involved in an immoral relationship, why do you keep going on when you know and you feel terrible? Well, mainly because we haven't got the full presence of the Spirit to help us see this is really silly. We've got to go repent. You see, it takes guts and courage to go repent, doesn't it? You want to know what Elder Packer just closed a 6-hour training session to all the stake presidents in the Utah South area with just recently? Just went over this, all the notes of this, just for 2.5 hours this morning. He said, brethren, don't let any of your flock go to their graves without the ordinances of the temple. Oh, brothers and sisters, I beg you, do not procrastinate the day of your repentance. Let me just share with you something by Elder Oaks of the Quorum of the Twelve. He said, when we are young, we sometimes behave as if there were no tomorrow. When we are young, it is easy to forget that we will grow up, marry, raise a family, and note this significant point, continue to associate with some of the same people who are witnesses to or participants in our teenage pranks or transgressions. Do you want to know what is the hardest thing on me being a religion teacher at the Orem Institute of Religion? I graduated from Orem High School, and I teach the children of those I went to school with, and they always say something like, my mom said to tell you hello, not to tell you who she is, because you wouldn't give me a good grade. You know, stuff like that. Well, who's your mother? And you just hope, oh, man. Or my dad said, how could he ever be a religion teacher or a bishop? I hate that. I hate it. My wife hates it worse than me. She always says, yeah, I know. Now, I'm not saying I was a bad kid, but what do people remember? They don't remember all the good things. They don't remember some of the really fun, wonderful service things we did. All they remember is the bad things. He goes on, you young men, the girl you are dating may be your wife in a few years, but probably she will not. Possibly she will turn out to be the wife of your bishop or your stake president. Whoa. And then when that bishop or stake president asks you, is there anything from your past that you haven't properly cleared up with a proper church authority? And he just drills you with his eyes. Knowing you dated his wife, I hope you can say, oh, no, no. Everything's cool here. Now, sisters, young women, the fellow you are dating may turn out to be your husband, but more likely he will not. He may turn out to be the husband of your sister or your best friend. He may even be a counselor in your bishopric or an employee you supervise at the workplace. Oh, man. Conduct your life today so your tomorrows are not burdened with bad or embarrassing memories. I beg you to not procrastinate the day of your repentance. You go take care of it now. There are two major problems with sin. Number one, and procrastination. You may not live long enough to repent tomorrow. I don't want anybody to get depressed and think you're going to check out today, but how do I know that on my way home someone might not run a red light or cross over the center line and take me out of this existence? I don't. The second problem with procrastination is sin is highly addictive. There are so many people that want to quit but are in such a rut and so addicted they hardly can quit. You have no guarantee. I beg you, do not procrastinate the day of your repentance. Second thing, if you're going to be brave. Alma, to his son Corianton, in Alma 39, says a little statement in verse 9 that is a scorcher. Now my son, or we could say, now my students of Snow College, I would that you should repent and forsake your sins and go no more after the lusts of your eyes. I beg you to not follow the lusts of your eyes or the lusts of your ears. Let me help you understand what that might mean. President Benson said this, the lusts of your eyes, in our day, what does that expression mean? Movies, television programs, and video recordings that are both suggestive and lewd. Magazines and books that are obscene and pornographic. We counsel you young women and men not to pollute your minds with such degrading matter, for the mind through which this filth passes is never the same again afterwards. And I don't want you to think about this, but I don't know about you. I can't remember one of the jokes that I was ever told except for the dirty ones. I can be on my way to the temple and still have thoughts of things I've seen or heard come flashing through my head, and I hate it. He goes on, don't see R-rated movies. Tough on you, isn't it? Or vulgar videos, or participate in any entertainment that is immoral, suggestive, or pornographic. And don't accept dates from young men who would take you to such entertainment. Now, that's not easy doctrine, but let me tell you why it is so critical. If I had any power at all to tell you why you are different, it would be because you are the young men and young women of the covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant. You are the ones that the Lord told Abraham that his seed would take the gospel to all the world. You are the children of the covenant. Therefore, you and I are different than the rest of the world. And does it take courage to not see nor listen to that which would take the Spirit away from us? I don't have time to go through all this because I have a whole thing on Scriptures, prayer, and prophet, but I'm going to read you one anyway. President Hinckley gave it in General Conference, he said he received a letter from a 35-year-old man who was addicted to pornography. He said, I am a 35-year-old male and am a convert to the church of more than 10 years. For most of my adult life, I have been addicted to pornography. I am ashamed to admit this. My addiction is as real as that of an alcoholic or a drug addict. I was first introduced to this material as a child. I was molested by an older male cousin, and pornography was used to attract my interest. I am convinced that this exposure at an early age to sex and pornography is at the root of my addiction today. I think it is ironic that those who support the business of pornography say that it is a matter of freedom of expression. I have no freedom. I have lost my free agency because I have been unable to overcome this. It is a trap for me, and I can't seem to get out of it. It is the trap, please, please, please plead with the brethren of the church to not only avoid but eliminate the sources of pornographic material in their lives. Finally, President Hinckley, please pray for me and others in the church who may be like me to have the courage and the strength to overcome this terrible affliction. And then President Hinckley commented on the letter. He said, There is neither happiness nor peace to be gained from surrendering to the weakness of indulging in these things which degrade and destroy. When such material is on television, turn off the set. Stop being a boob in front of the tube. I love President Hinckley. Avoid titillating videotapes as you would a foul disease. They are in the same category. Stay away from pornographic magazines and other destructive literature, and may I add, any type of music that would take away the Spirit of the Lord. There is too much of the good to see. There is too much of the wonderful reading to be experienced to waste time and destroy character and willpower in submitting to such destructive rot. You see, brethren and sisters, if we're going to have the Spirit in order to be brave, and to let the Lord know we were really here, we can't be following the lusts of our eyes, and we can't procrastinate the day of our repentance, and we must be in our scriptures, that's the third one, every single day. We somehow have to let the living waters of the Holy Book of Mormon drench us like a hot, warm shower. We need to really drench ourselves, not fanatically, I'm not talking about that, I'm just talking about a little bit each day, and gain the strength that can come from the miraculous powers of the Book of Mormon. And fourth, it's nothing unusual. We need to pray. I don't mean say prayers. I mean pray. We're very good at saying prayers. In fact, it makes me want to tell you a story, but I can't. I don't have time, but there's... Oh, man. It's hard not to. Let's just say this. We ought to be the safest people in the whole world. Heavenly Father, help us when the time comes to travel home in safety. Okay, and that's important, right? And we always say, bless those that aren't with us this week. They'll be with us next week. And that's important. But if you're in jail, you don't want to say, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this beautiful building we have to meet in. Or, Heavenly Father, we're so grateful we could all be here. Or, please bless those that aren't with us this week. That they'll be with it. Do you see what I mean? You got to pray. And I mean really pray. And President Marion G. Romney, who was the greatest prayer maybe ever. In fact, at his funeral, President Packer said he'd never heard anyone pray like President Romney. President Benson said, quoting President Kimball, "All is holy where this man kneels." Whew. That's heavy stuff. President Hinckley said he had never heard anyone pray like Marion Romney. Marion Romney said this, "I assure you, however, the Spirit of the Lord will never direct a person to take a position in opposition to the counsel of the presidency of his church. Never will your prayers be answered from God and be in opposition to the first presidency of this church." Well, you have to go. Yeah, you have classes, and I'm only about out of the introduction now, so we need to follow prophets. Don't procrastinate. please don't follow the lusts of your eyes. Do drench yourself in the living waters of the Book of Mormon. Do pray every morning and every night. Do please follow the prophets and the apostles. I beg you. And as we close, let me quote Elder Maxwell, wherein he said this. Please listen carefully. Therefore, though we have rightly applauded our ancestors for their spiritual achievements, and do not and must not discount them now. Listen to this. Those of us who prevail today will have done no small thing. The special spirits who have been reserved to live in this time of challenges and who overcome will one day be praised for their stamina by those who pulled handcarts. One day, you and I will be praised for our stamina, for our courage, and our bravery, if we will stay faithful, by those who pulled handcarts. I know that to be true. God bless us to be brave sons and daughters. I bear you my witness. This work is true. This glorious Book of Mormon is the Word of God. I know it. And we are led by prophets, seers, and revelators in the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You've just heard a talk by Brother Jack Christensen entitled Following the Prophets, a talk delivered June 19th, the year 2004, at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, our next speaker is President Henry B. Eyring of the First Presidency of the Church. This is a conference address from October of 2012 entitled Where is the Pavilion? President Eyring.
In the depths of his anguish in Liberty Jail, the prophet Joseph Smith cried out, O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? Many of us, in moments of personal anguish, feel that God is far from us. The pavilion that seems to intercept divine aid does not cover God, but occasionally covers us. God is never hidden, yet sometimes we are, covered by a pavilion of motivations that draw us away from God and make him seem distant and inaccessible. Our own desires, rather than a feeling of thy will be done, create the feeling of a pavilion blocking God. God is not unable to see us or communicate with us, but we may be unwilling to listen or submit to his will and his time. Our feelings of separation from God will diminish as we become more childlike before him. That is not easy in a world where the opinions of other human beings can have such an effect on our motives. But it will help us recognize this truth. God is close to us and aware of us and never hides from his faithful children. My 3-year-old granddaughter illustrated the power of innocence and humility to connect us with God. She went with her family to the open house of the Brigham City Temple in Utah. In one of the rooms of that beautiful building, she looked around and asked, Mommy, where is Jesus? Her mother explained that she would not see Jesus in the temple, but she would be able to feel his influence in her heart. Eliza carefully considered her mother's response and then seemed satisfied and said, Oh, Jesus is gone helping someone, she concluded. No pavilion obscured Eliza's understanding or obstructed her view of reality. God is close to her, and she feels close to him. She knew that the temple is the house of the Lord, but also understood that the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ has a body and can only be in one place at a time. If he was not at his house, she recognized that he must be in another place. And for what she knows of the Savior, she knew that he would be somewhere doing good for his father's children. It was clear that she had hoped to see Jesus not for a confirming miracle of his existence, but simply because she loved him. The Spirit could reveal to her childlike mind and heart the comfort all of us need and want. Jesus Christ lives, knows us, watches over us, and cares for us. In moments of pain, loneliness, or confusion, we do not need to see Jesus Christ to know that he is aware of our circumstances and that his mission is to bless. I know from my own life that Eliza's experience can be our own long after we leave childhood. In the early years of my career, I worked hard to secure a tenured professorship at Stanford University. I thought I had made a good life for myself and for my family. We lived close to my wife's parents in very comfortable surroundings. By the world's standards, I had achieved success. But I was given by the church the chance to leave California and go to Ricks College in Rexburg, Idaho. My lifetime professional objectives might have been a pavilion dividing me from a loving father who knew better than I did what my future could hold. But I was blessed to know that whatever success I had in my career and family life to that point was a gift from God. And so, like a child, I knelt in prayer to ask what I should do. I was able to hear a quiet voice in my mind that said, "It's my school." There was no pavilion shielding me from God. In faith and humility, I submitted my will to his and felt his care and closeness. My years at Ricks College, during which I tried to seek God's will and do it, kept the pavilion from covering me or obscuring God's active role in my life. As I sought to do his work, I felt close to him and felt assurance that he knew of my affairs and cared deeply for my happiness. But as they had at Stanford, worldly motivations began to present themselves to me. One was an attractive job offer extended just as I was finishing my fifth year as president of Ricks College. I considered the offer, prayed about it, and even discussed it with the first presidency. They responded with warmth and a little humor, but certainly not with any direction. President Spencer W. Kimball listened to me describe the offer I had received from a large corporation and said, "Well, Hal, that sounds like a wonderful opportunity. And if we ever needed you, we'd know where to find you." They would have known where to find me, but my desires for professional success might have created a pavilion that would make it hard for me to find God and harder for me to listen to and follow his invitations. My wife, sensing I had a strong impression, but she felt that we were not to leave Ricks College. I said, "That's good enough for me." But she insisted wisely that I must get my own revelation. And so I prayed again. This time I did receive direction in the form of a voice in my mind that said, "I'll let you stay at Ricks College a little longer." My personal ambitions might have clouded my view of reality and made it hard for me to receive revelation. 30 days after I was blessed with the inspired decision to turn down the job offer and stay at Ricks College, the Teton Dam burst nearby. God knew that dam would burst and that hundreds of people would need help. He let me seek counsel and gain his permission to stay at Ricks College. He knew all the reasons that my service might still be valuable at the college and in Rexburg. So I was there to ask Heavenly Father frequently in prayer that he would have me do those things that would help the people whose property and lives had been damaged. I spent hours working with other people to clear mud and water from homes. My desire to know and do His will gave me a soul-stretching opportunity. That incident illustrates another way we can create a barrier to knowing God's will or feeling His love for us. We can't insist on our timetable when the Lord has His own. I thought I had spent enough time in my service in Rexburg and was in a hurry to move on. Sometimes our insistence on acting according to our own timetable can obscure His will for us. In Liberty Jail, the prophet Joseph asked the Lord to punish those who persecuted the members of the church in Missouri. His prayer was for sure and swift retribution, but the Lord responded that in not many years hence, He would deal with those enemies of the church. In the 24th verse of the 121st section of the Doctrine and Covenants, He says, "Behold, mine eyes see and know all their works, and I have in reserve a swift judgment in the season thereof for them all. For there is a time appointed for every man according as his work shall be." We remove the pavilion when we feel and pray, "Thy will be done, and in thine own time." His time should be enough for us, since we know that He wants only what is best. One of my daughters-in-law spent many years feeling that God had placed a pavilion over her. She was a young mother of three who longed for more children. After two miscarriages, her prayers of pleading grew anguished. As more barren years passed, she felt tempted to anger. When her youngest went off to school, the emptiness of her house seemed to mock her focus on motherhood. So did the unplanned and even unwanted pregnancies of acquaintances. She felt as committed and consecrated as Mary, who declared, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." But although she spoke these words in her heart, she could hear nothing in reply. Hoping to lift her spirits, her husband invited her to join him on a business trip to California. While he attended meetings, she walked along a beautiful empty beach, her heart ready to burst. She prayed aloud. For the first time, she asked not for another child, but for a divine errand. "Heavenly Father," she cried, "I will give you all of my time. Please show me how to fill it." She expressed her willingness to take her family wherever they might be required to go. That prayer produced an unexpected feeling of peace. It did not satisfy her mind's craving for certainty, but for the first time in years, it calmed her heart. The prayer removed the pavilion and opened the windows of heaven. Within 2 weeks, she learned that she was expecting a child. The new baby was just 1 year old when a mission call came to my son and my daughter-in-law. Having promised to go and do anything, anywhere, she put her fear aside and took her children overseas. In the mission field, she had another child on a missionary transfer day. Submitting fully to Heaven's will, as this young mother did, is essential to removing the spiritual pavilions we sometimes put over our heads. But it does not guarantee immediate answers to our prayers. Abraham's heart seems to have been right long before Sarah conceived Isaac and before they received their promised land. Heaven had other purposes to fulfill first. Those purposes included not only building Abraham and Sarah's faith, but also teaching them eternal truths that they shared with others on their long, circuitous route to the land prepared for them. The Lord's delays often seem long. Some last a lifetime, but they are always calculated to bless. They need never be times of loneliness or sorrow or impatience. Although His time is not always our time, we can be sure that the Lord keeps His promises. For any of you who now feel that he is hard to reach, I testify that the day will come that we will all see him face to face. Just as there is nothing now to obscure his view of us, there will be nothing to obscure our view of him. We will all stand before him in person. Like my granddaughter, we want to see Jesus Christ now, but our certain reunion with him at the judgment bar will be more pleasing if we first do the things that make him as familiar to us as we are to him. As we serve him, we become like him, and we feel closer to him. As we approach that day when nothing will hide our view, the movement toward God can be ongoing. Quote, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," the Savior teaches. And then he tells us how. Quote, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." As we do what he would have us do for his Father's children, the Lord considers it kindness to him, and we feel close to him as we feel his love and his approval. In time, we will become like him, and we'll think of the judgment day with happy anticipation. The pavilion that seems to be hiding you from God may be fear of man rather than this desire to serve others. The Savior's only motivation was to help people. Many of you, as I have felt fear in approaching someone you have offended or who has hurt you. And yet I have seen the Lord melt hearts time after time, including my own. And so I challenge you to go for the Lord to someone, despite any fear you may have, to extend love and forgiveness. I promise you that as you do, you will feel the love of the Savior for that person and his love for you, and it will not seem to come from a great distance. For you, that challenge may be in a family, it may be in a community, or it may be across a nation. But if you go for the Lord to bless others, he will see and reward it. If you do this often enough and long enough, you will feel a change in your very nature through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Not only will you feel closer to him, you will feel more and more that you are becoming like him. Then, when you do see him, as we all will, it will be for you as it was for Moroni when he said, "Now I bid unto you all a farewell. I soon go to rest in the paradise of God until my spirit and body shall again reunite and I am brought forth triumphant through the air to meet you before the pleasing bar of the great Jehovah, the eternal judge of both quick and dead. Amen." If we serve with faith, humility, and a desire to do God's will, I testify that the judgment bar of the great Jehovah will be pleasing. We will see our loving Father and his Son as they see us now, with perfect clarity and with perfect love. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You've just heard a talk by President Henry B. Eyring, a member of the First Presidency of the LDS Church, a conference address from October of 2012 entitled, "Where is the Pavilion?" You're listening to Sunday Fireside.
As sisters in Zion, we'll
And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside. Please join us again next week for another program in this series.